Amen. I hurt myself. I lost my voice on that last one. But it was worth it. It's good to just sense God's presence still with us. Whenever you change, whenever you transition, just a new room, new building, one of my prayers has been I didn't want 6, 8, 10, just dead, awkward weeks where we all adjust. And I'm grateful. I sense that we're still ready to worship, ready to meet with God. New building, same God, same desires, same worship. Amen. For the next several weeks, I want to talk about how to get God's attention. How to get God's attention. How do you get it? How do you keep it? How do you lose it? How to get God's attention. I really do believe the Grace Fellowship Church has gotten God's attention. But it's not because we're set on a hill here now in Florence. It's certainly not because we just moved into a beautiful new facility. He's not impressed with our new facility. That's not it at all. I think we had God's attention at Turkey Foot Middle School, at Dixie High School, at Scott High School. But we don't want to lose it now. We don't want to lose it now. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to what I hope will help you see why I think we've gotten God's attention from the very beginning, and to see what it is we're going to have to do to keep it. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. And I do hope, let me encourage you, we're going to put verses and things up on the overhead. But if I sense that we become a church that I don't hear the rustling of the pages, no one's bringing their Bible anymore, there won't be verses shown up on the screen for you. I want you to know where it is in your Bible. I want stuff underlined in your Bible. I want the pages to be worked up and wrinkled in your Bible so that when you go home, you've got it. My desire is to lead you to God's Word, not spoon-feed you and keep you dependent on this stuff. So bring your Bible and turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On this one will I look. On him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Pride is one of the biggest sins and one of the greatest hindrances for any person or any church. You see, pride keeps us from growing, and pride keeps us from knowing God. Because God, you know what the Bible tells God does with the proud? What's God do with the proud? Opposes, resists. Pride keeps us from growing, and it keeps us from knowing God because God resists. He stiff arms the proud. He pulls back and removes himself from the proud man, the proud woman, or the proud church. Pride wrecks relationships. Pride wrecks relationships on a vertical level and on a horizontal level both. Pride wrecks our relationship with God. Pride wrecks our relationships with other people. It doesn't allow us to get close to people. Pride keeps us from getting close to other people so many times. And on top of that, it keeps us in constant conflict with the ones that we do get close to. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, with pride comes strife. Pride wrecks relationships. But let me tell you what I think is the most dangerous aspect of pride. It's this. The most dangerous aspect of pride is that pride keeps us from seeing any of our other sins in our life, in our church body. Pride has this blinding effect. Pride is a blinder that fools us into thinking we're doing good when we're not. Fools us into thinking we're healthy when we're terminally ill. Fools us into thinking that we're spiritually rich when we're poor. Fools us into thinking that we're making wise decisions when in fact we're stepping onto the path of destruction. Lou Priolo, in his excellent book, The Complete Husband, writes this, and I quote, "The sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or the AIDS of the soul." Very good analogy. Pride is the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. She doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, they die of an AIDS-complicated illness, like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis, not unlike a cataract. The AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly viruses and bacteria that ultimately kill him. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. Pride does. It hides your sin from you, it justifies your sin, it excuses your sin, and it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well, when in fact you have deadly cancer and are in desperate need. Look at me. Some of you sitting in this room are suffering with AIDS. Not the physical disease, but AIDS of the soul. AIDS of the soul, because pride has blinded you to so many other sins that are destroying your life, and your spiritual condition is weak and anemic right now because of a pride-complicated illness. See, there's some of you in this room right now, and you are struggling in your marriage. Struggling. But you don't need me to read you Ephesians 5 about husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. Pride is the root sin. Pride is the problem. Some of you sitting in this room are struggling with your parenting and family issues. But you don't need Ephesians 6:1, fathers train up your children. Pride. Pride is the root sin. That's the root sin in that parent issue. What's going on? Some of you right now are struggling at work and conflicts with people around you. You don't need me to give you any verses about unity and being a peacemaker. Pride is the root sin. That's why you have so many conflicts with people around you at work. Pride, yours and theirs. Some of you right now are struggling financially, but you don't need verses about money. Pride is the root sin. In an attempt to be well thought of by people and to present a certain image, you're living way beyond your means. You don't need money verses. You need to hear about pride this morning. Pride. The story goes that one time football coach Vince Lombardi climbed into bed one night with his wife Marie, and she said, "God, your feet are cold." And he rolled over and said, "Dear, in the privacy of the house, you may call me Vince." Guys, I don't suggest you go home and try that. But in the next several weeks, I want to give you three sharp tools for killing pride in your life. Three sharp tools for killing pride in your life. Look in verse 2 again of Isaiah 66. Verse 2. "But on this one will I look, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now let me set the context here for a minute in Isaiah 66. You see, in this chapter, God is talking to the Israelites who did not have humility. They had the Torah, they had the covenant, they had the temple, but humility they did not have. What about us this morning? Right now is a time that it's easy to focus on all we have, which is appropriate, to see God's bounty and His blessing and be thankful for it. But I think this morning it'd be good to step aside and see if there's something we don't have. And if this something we don't have is humility, all that we have, we're going to watch evaporate quickly. They had the Torah. They had the covenant. They were his chosen people. They had the temple. But humility they did not have. We've got a new building. We've added a new pastor. We've set a new record attendance last Sunday. But do we have humility? Do you personally have humility? It's easy to talk about we, like me and a mouse in my pocket. But we is you. Grace Fellowship is you. You say, well, I hope Grace Fellowship stays humble. Then say, I hope I stay humble. You are Grace Fellowship. I am Grace Fellowship. We're going to set the tone. We're going to create the environment here, the milieu. If I'm haughty, then Grace Fellowship's haughty. If you're haughty right now and you're thinking about your sister-in-law and brother-in-law or friend down the road that, oh, their church isn't nearly as good. Oh, just not like Grace Fellowship. If that's the spirit, then Grace Fellowship is haughty. And God will bring us down. Now, please know, I'm not doing this. I'm not spanking you this morning because this past week I just heard lots of haughty comments. I planned this out way back in September. God prompted me that this would be good for us to look at together. So I have no reason to believe that's the way we're going. But I want to talk about it so that we don't go that way at all. Are we humble? Do we have humility? Do you personally have humility in your life as it relates to your job, your home, your family, your accomplishments? See, God sees us right now. Right now, God sees us. He sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he's looking for one thing. That's what Isaiah 66 tells us. He's looking for one thing. Humility. Humility. And he's irresistibly drawn to one thing. Humility. See, God draws their attention away from their privileges and tells them what he's really looking for. He draws their attention back to their own hearts and reveals to them the presence of pride and the importance of humility. This passage was originally directed to the Israelites, but it has our names written all over it. He had us in mind as well when he penned this, when he saw that Isaiah wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to maintain a healthy, God-glorifying life, then you're going to have to be killing pride and learning to spot it early. So how are you going to do that? How can you be killing pride in your life on a regular basis? Three sharp tools. Here's the first tool that I want to give you this morning. Tool number one, you better stay conscious. You better stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride in your life. Stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride in your life. See, the sin of pride this morning should not be listed for you with the common cold. If you've got that sin, as the, here's the biggies, you know, adultery, embezzlement, homosexuality, and there's pride, and there's gossip, and there's... If you've got it on your garden variety list of common cold kind of sins, watch out. Move it this morning. Switch it to your big list. It's not the common cold. When God shows you that pride is creeping into your life, he's giving you a CAT scan to show you a malignant cancer that you better jump on with both feet. Think about how alarmed people get when they meet with their doctor. The doctor reads the test results and tells them he sees a little spot on their liver or their lung. Nobody calls their mom or tells their small group that week, it's just a little spot. Little thing. Very alarmed by a little spot on the liver, little spot on the lung. You better get alarmed when God in his mercy shows you a spot in your life where creeping pride has taken root. Don't ignore it. Don't brush it off. At that moment, he's showing you an insidious enemy that can wipe you out faster than any other device. Because it's subtle and it's so hard to recognize in your own life. You see, the sin of pride is the greatest and the original sin of the universe. Did you know that? That's the original sin problem, pride. We can trace that all the way back to the very beginning. Pride has quite a history. The sin of pride precedes Adam and Eve being created and placed on this earth. Precedes Adam and Eve. In Isaiah chapter 14, you see where it was pride that caused Lucifer, sorry Stan, the worship leader, to go down. And a third of the angels with him. Satan used to be Lucifer, a beautiful angel that we see in Scripture was related and connected to some extent with worship. And God judged them and cast them out of heaven because they wanted status and recognition equal to God Himself. Pride is the essence of all other sin. And it appears to be the most serious sin. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, then there is no sin that God hates more than God hates pride. You might think, I can think of all kinds of sins He hates more than that. The reason I can say that is, folks, listen. Pride is the root sin that leads to so many of those other sins that may have just popped in your mind that you said, well, that's much worse. How'd that person get to that point? How does a man or woman continue to live defiantly in the face of a loving small group that's warning them about the choices in their life and loving people around them and continue to go bullheadedly right on their way to commit adultery or to leave their family or to commit some heinous sin? What's the root sin that empowered them and blinded them to do that? In the face of all counsel and warning and loving reproof and correction. Pride. Pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. You see where the proud man or woman heads up the list. Heads up the list of the seven abominations found there. Is that not interesting? Of the seven abominations that God lists in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, the proud man heads it up. Heads up the list. That's the first thing God says. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look. He hates it. A proud look. In Proverbs 16, 5, it says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I suspect that most often when Christians today hear the word abomination, you know what sin they think of? Homosexuality. We put them in some special category. Those are heinous, repulsive. That sin of homosexuality is no more heinous and offensive in the nostrils of God than my pride and your pride as you sit here as a heterosexual. No greater. No greater. He says, let me tell you the six abominations, yea, seven. A proud look. And in Proverbs 16, 5, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. A stronger word for God's hatred of sin cannot be found in the Bible than this word abomination. The word abomination in the Hebrew is ta'iba. Ta'iba, which means loathsome, detestable. The word has the connotation, listen to this, the word has the connotation of dangerous, sinister, and repulsive. In Proverbs 8:13, he says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Why? Why does he hate it so much? Why all this emphasis? Well, Max Lucado, in his book Traveling Light, says this, God hates arrogance. He hates arrogance because we haven't done anything to be arrogant about. There you go. That's why he hates it. We haven't done anything to be arrogant about. Does an art critic give awards to the canvas? Is there a Pulitzer Prize for ink? Can you imagine a scalpel growing smug after a successful heart transplant? Of course not. They are only tools. So they get no credit for the accomplishments. Guess what we are, folks? Tools. Trophies of grace. We're to be put on display for the glory of God. But if we start trying to get that glory for ourselves, He will bring us down. Tools. Tools. Hammers, nails, saws. We are tools in the hands of God. Anything that God has accomplished at Grace Fellowship has been all about God through simple, broken, at many times dirty, ineffective tools. Grace Fellowship is set on a hill to display the glory of what God can do through very ordinary people by His grace and for His glory. If that changes, even subtly, and we shift to what we can accomplish through small groups or biblical counseling or dynamic worship or adding pastors, we're in a heap of trouble. God. What God can do through tools, through vessels. We're only tools. Now, what do I hate this morning? What do I hate? We're using this word a lot this morning. I know some of you children aren't allowed to say that in your home. We're not either. But it's a Bible word, and we're using it this morning. Oh, you shouldn't say hate. I know I'm going to hear about this when I get home. What do I hate? Well, I hate a lot of things. I hate meatloaf. I hate drivers who do not merge when the sign says in a half mile, we're going down to one lane. If you're here this morning, line up for a beating. If you're one of those people that does that, ooh. If it says we're going to one lane, get over. Who do you think you are? We're all over here going slow, and you're like, phew. And then you turn your blinker on down there when, hello, it's one lane, and we're supposed to let you in. I will not. And I'm a pastor. That's fine. I'll take some loss of reward in heaven for the joy in that moment of not letting you over. So don't expect my little car with the pointing the way to the one WAKW sticker to let you over. Oh, no. No, you're not getting over at all. I hate people who don't merge when you see the sign says we're going down to one lane. I hate the Dallas Cowboys. Hate them. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I hate the Dallas Cowboys. I hate any team that beats the Pittsburgh Steelers. Yeah, yeah. But on a more serious note, I hate abortion. I hate divorce and the pain I see and the mess. I hate adultery and the mess it creates and the deception and the lies and the hurt and the sorting out of all the pieces and the shrapnel that's left after it. But listen to me. I don't hate anything like God hates pride. You don't hate anything like God hates pride. Why does God hate pride so intensely and so passionately? Well, Charles Bridges puts it this way in his commentary on Proverbs. He says, pride lifts up the heart against God and contends for the supremacy with Him. Ooh, now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Pride lifts up the heart against God and contends for the supremacy with Him. How unseemly, moreover, is this sin? A creature so utterly dependent and so fearfully guilty, yet proud in heart. Pride contends with God for supremacy. That's what's really going on with pride. That's why He hates it so much. That's why He calls it an abomination, ta'iba. Pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency. Pride intentionally and deliberately robs God of glory. Basically, the proud person tries to glorify himself, herself, instead of God. Make no mistake about it. Pride has many forms, but one end. Ultimately, self-glorification. Pride has many forms. There's many forms that you can see. The proud person this morning, the proud woman, the proud man, doesn't look just one way. It's not just that haughty look. There could be someone that's very just caught up with self-pity and very down and very, that can be a very proud person who says to themselves, I need more attention. People don't notice me as much as they should. Life's not going the way it ought to go for me. I deserve better than this. That's not low self-esteem dragging down the aisle there. That's very high self-esteem saying, I need better than this. I deserve better than this. I should get better than this. Pride takes many forms, but ultimately one end, self-glorification. Self-glorification. One writer said, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel that I am master of my fate. I run my own life. I call my own shots. I go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man. Small, weak, limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. Pride leads to self-delusion. Now get this. I like how he says this, or she. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. I don't know who said that. It's unfortunate. It's one of those quotes in my files, and I lost their name. But hopefully they're humble enough to not mind that I'm quoting them without giving them their name. I wish I knew who said this, because they got it right. They got it right. That's what's going on when pride gets a hold of us. As C.S. Lewis piggybacks on this same thought, and he says this, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. Now that's serious. If I didn't have your attention before now, I hope I do now. You can't know God with pride. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. Now don't hear me saying you're lost. But what he's talking about is, you can't know him well. You can't have a close relationship with him. You can't have what we talked about last week from Exodus 33, in his presence, enjoying him, communing with him, because pride causes you to contend with him for supremacy, and he will cast you out. The proud man or woman can't know God very well because they can't be spending much time with him, because he won't have you in his presence with pride. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man's always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. God is absolutely, absolutely above us. Always has been, always will be. Above us. And our pride will keep us from knowing him. That's why God reveals himself in Scripture as actively and passionately opposed to the proud. I chose those words carefully. Actively and passionately opposed to the proud. That's how he goes about this. That's how he responds. And that's a scary thought. It ought to scare every one of us in here today. That God is actively and passionately opposed to the proud. He does not ignore this sin. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We sing about grace around here all the time. We love grace. We talk about it. We sing about it. But it would be a good reminder to know we can sing all day long about grace and get none of it if we sing with haughty hearts. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's where his grace is directed. That's where his channels of grace are flowing right now, today, all over the world, to humble people. Humble people. Are we? What do we need to do to stay that way? What do we need to avoid to keep from losing it? The verbs and the tenses in this verse, James 4, 6, the verbs and the tenses in this verse stress that these actions are God's constant activity, not a one-time deal. It's his constant activity to be actively and passionately opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. That's either really good news for some of you this morning, or that's really bad news. It's his constant activity. Do you ever wonder, what does God do? I know a lot of people wonder, what do pastors do the rest of the week? But sometimes you may wonder, what does God do? Well, here's one thing. Here's on his job description. If you want to know, his constant activity, one of the things, is to constantly be actively and passionately opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. It's not that every once in a while God decides to clean house and take care of this sin of pride. Nope. It's his constant activity. 2 Samuel 22:28 says, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty. Why? To do what? Ooh, that is a scary verse too. You don't see that in the Christian bookstore. You don't see that hanging around the neck of some little Precious Moments doll. He will bring you down. He's going to bring you down. Whoa! Sounds like we're talking, dealing with the mafia here.
Freddie, I'm going to bring you down, man. Take him out.
God just says to the angel, see him?
Take him out.
Going to bring you down. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. Yikes. If you're sitting here full of pride this morning, then God wants to bring you down. And he gets what he wants. In Psalm 115:3, it says, but our God sits above the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what pleases him, he says, is to give grace to the humble and bring down the haughty. Serious and sober warnings this morning. So let's not flatter ourselves. To differing degrees and in different ways, everyone here today is vulnerable to pride. Everyone. It's not a question of if pride exists in your life. It's just a question of where does pride exist in your life right now, and how much does pride exist in your life and my life. So you better be convinced of your own tendency towards pride so that you can identify it, confess it, forsake it, and flee to the cross for forgiveness and power over it. So the first tool for killing pride is to stay horribly conscious of the awful consequences of pride. But let me give you the second tool. Second tool for killing pride is that you need to get excited about the incredible promise of humility. Stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride, and then get excited about the incredible promise of humility. There's an unbelievable promise there in Isaiah 66:1-2, and there's an incredible promise in James 4:6. There's the bad news and the good news. Let's look at the good news a minute that we need to get more excited about. Look in verse 2 again of Isaiah 66. To this one will I look. To this one, on this one I will look. Listen, you can't read that and be unaffected by it. This phrase, this is the one to whom I will look, is astonishing, astounding, amazing. God's telling us what catches his attention. You think about how little children want their dad's attention, their mom's attention, someone's attention. We want God to look on us. We want his favor. He's telling us how to catch his attention. Here's how to do it. He's telling us what causes him to stop what he was doing and take a second look. Humility. He's drawn to that. On this one will I look. This is the one that I'll stop, pause, look on, have favor on, bless. On the one who is humble and has a contrite spirit. The eyes of God are a theme in Scripture. You see this theme of the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Turn there in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, we're going Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Is probably the most well-known verse that talks about the eyes of the Lord. If you don't have this one marked, this is a good one to get marked. This is a good one to pray in your life. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, back and forth, to show himself strong to those whose heart is loyal to him. An undivided heart, an unmixed heart. A humble heart, a God, I need you heart, God, I'm dependent on you heart. His eyes move to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Now, we know God doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. Because God's omniscient. He sees all, knows all at once. But God uses this image of himself as searching and looking with active eyes. And I want to be one. I want to be one that his eyes lock onto. I want you to be one that his eyes lock onto, that he stops, that you would get his attention. Not because of how many spiritual gifts you've got, not because of how much money you give, not because of any of that, but that God would pause and his eyes would lock onto you because he's found a heart that's loyal to him. Humble, contrite, dependent. That's what I want to be. He's irresistibly attracted to that. I don't want to be overlooked. I don't want to be passed by God's grace. I want to be someone who captures his attention. By God's grace, I want us to be a church family that captures God's attention. Because he sees a heart. Hearts that are loyal to him. Humble. That's the kind of church I want us to be. A church set on a hill for God's glory. How would you like to have God's attention fully directed to you? In light of all he's got going on in so many countries with disasters right now, his eyes directed to you. God's eyes trained on you, fixed on you, delighting on you, ready to bless you and pour out his grace and favor. Well, humility is what captures God's attention. Nothing escapes God's notice. He's omniscient. He knows all. Nothing escapes God's notice. Not a thing. But one thing captures God's attention. To this one, I will look. On this one, I will look. On her who has a humble, contrite heart. On him who has a humble, contrite heart. God is looking for something. His eyes are searching for one thing. And he's irresistibly attracted and drawn to one thing. The humble. Two tools. Stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride. Get excited about the incredible promise of humility. But I don't want this morning just to scare you with some horrible consequences or stir you up with some incredible promise. I want you to come back in the next two messages to find out how we can put some practical, specific habits in our life that can guard us from our greatest enemy, pride, and cultivate our greatest friend, humility. Because just stirring you up emotionally is not enough. I don't want to just give you inspiration. I want to give you some practical application of how we can do this, what this would look like. Let's stand together and let's read Isaiah 66, 1 to 2 as we close together. Reading together with me. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is humble and on a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this sober warning and this incredible promise. Ignite us and excite us about such a simple virtue that we could cultivate in our lives and such a serious sin that we don't want to get for one second allow it to get its tentacles in our life. God, show us how to be killing, not once for all, that isn't going to happen, but how we can be killing pride and be cultivating humility all the days of our lives. Use us for your glory. Make this hill a place of your glory. Make this church family a place for your glory, the display of your glory and your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.